You don't hear it much in Baptist churches yet, but a lot more is coming. They have lived together for 5 years. They have a garden, a dog. They've had a joint bank account, but only recently did they have the right to be married at their church. David Bannister and Stephen Carr are to be married next May. Now here, not at the Presbyterian Church, not the Methodist Church, at the Highland Baptist Church. This is in Louisville, Kentucky, which will break with most churches in its denomination by performing its first gay marriage ceremony. This church, I read a little bit about them. They left the Southern Baptist Church convention about 15 years ago because the Southern Baptist Church, the Southern Baptist Convention, was way too conservative for them. Now, this is a church that thinks that the Southern Baptists are conservative. It takes courage to step out into the unknown, said Pastor Joe Phelps, who was approached by Bannister and Carr about the ceremony 2.5 years ago. It's taking courage to be one of the first churches to do this. This is not courage. This is cowardice, okay? Anyway, I just thought I'd let you know that there is now, you know, warned, and I know that you believe me, I think, but the Baptist churches are going to follow suit with the world by the time this is all over with. I don't mean all, but a lot will. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Busy, big week. We did have a lot of folks at the Coon Rapids parade.
Was that Thursday or Friday? I can't remember.
And I think we got out something like 4,500 tracks. That was a blessing. Like I said, we're now leaving for camp tomorrow with the teens for Extreme Week. So it's going to be crazy still. We have fasting coming up. I got to announce that next hour for the church, for Brother Gip coming in after we get back. So it's going to be really busy, really, really busy July, if you didn't figure that out already. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we have now introduced and reintroduced this repeatedly. And I'm going to try to wrap things up today. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is about the resurrection, closes out with the great mystery that we shall be changed, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in the moment, twinkling of an eye. That's called the rapture. That's the Bible doesn't use the term rapture. It uses the term translation, if anything's applied to it. And we will one day, as Enoch, be translated. Church, people have argued for a long time about what is the timing of the church rapture. It used to be kind of a standard held by fundamentalists in general that the rapture was pre-trib. By pre-trib, if you're not familiar with this timeline, you've got a church age of 2,000 years or thereabouts, the Great Tribulation of 7 years, and of course pre-trib means we're out of here before the trib. What's become a very popular item of recent years is a result of bad Bible doctrine. The bad Bible doctrine comes from folks not believing the Bible and all that sort of thing, but it comes from the root of not believing the words that God gave us. That for so long now, scholars, Bible scholars, have hammered on the idea there can be no perfect Bible, there can be no Bible in your language that communicates deeply and concisely enough to give us the truth. Therefore, everybody's playing with Greek, and I will tell you this, if you've never played with Greek, you can basically make the Greek say whatever you want to. It's not the case with English. It's the case with Hebrew. Once an Englishman starts messing around, trying to find a reason to retranslate something or re-understand something the Bible says and use the Greek and Hebrew to explain it, you can make it say just about anything you want to. Bottom line is, I believe the book that I hold, and I'm called to honor the words of the book that I hold. And the bottom line is that if you believe the book that you hold, it doesn't follow that it's reasonable that you should believe anything but a pre-trib rapture. Now, we've been working on this for 2 weeks, so I'm not going to touch everything. We can say this. First Thessalonians, we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The tribulation is a very wrathful time. We will get out before the wrath of God. But I spent all last week going through verses that show you that all people are not saved the same way as we are saved, nor do they enjoy the same privileges of salvation that we do. What I mean by that is that there are things that happen for you as a born-again, Bible-believing Christian in this age, by this age, I mean this age, that is not the case anywhere else at any other time. Again, I'm not going to go through it all, but when I went through the book of Revelation last time, mainly those churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then some other follow-up verses in Revelation. Revelation is largely a tribulation book. And when you compare the tribulation salvation as detailed there, it does not equal what you have. Okay? We are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the Spirit when you got saved. That is irreversible. You are placed into the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is irreversible, which is plainly, you can plainly read in Romans chapter 8. You've been baptized into the body of Christ. You cannot get unbaptized. In fact, John 10 says you cannot get out of that body because Jesus Christ holds you there and you can't get out. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Now that, and again, now I'm quoting stuff that I talked about last time. Compare that lot with Matthew 24, which prophesies of the second advent of Jesus Christ over here at the beginning of the millennium. And so it's dealing with basically tribulation doctrine. You've heard it cited again and again. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Somebody somewhere has to endure to the end of something in order to be saved. Okay, I'm telling you, that is not you, not according to the Bible. It has to be somebody else, and it's somebody over here in the Great Tribulation. Let me touch just for a moment or two. This is a pet peeve of mine. Me and a couple of men were talking about it just before service. It is very superficial Bible study for somebody to say, oh, people have always been saved the same. They've been all saved by looking forward to the cross in times past, and they're all saved by looking backwards to the cross in times now and future. We are saved by looking backward to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That much is true if we're up here. The problem is, people back here were not looking forward to the cross because the disciples, the apostles themselves, just about had a cow when Jesus Christ said, I've got to go to Jerusalem and die. They did not accept it. So they were not looking forward to the cross. Furthermore, in the future, there's somebody that is not looking backward to the cross in the same way that we are. I'm not saying that Jesus Christ and His work doesn't have to be taken into account. I'm saying that according to the Scriptures, somebody in the Great Tribulation, for instance, does not have access to what makes you eternally secure. The exercise, what God is exercised in dispensing salvation to us today is not going to be the same thing as they have in the Great Tribulation. They are not circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. They are not sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. They are not placed into the eternal love of God in Jesus Christ and cannot get out. They are, by the way, not placed into the body of Christ, which, by the way, may play into this. If you can see, as I said last time in Colossians, that this is the age here of the body of Christ, right here. This is the time of the Gentiles, the body of Christ. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. And basically, the body of Christ has to get out of here before God starts dealing with Jacob in that way again. And that is why salvation in the tribulation is not the same as in the church age. And we went through a bunch of verses last time. I can touch more of them, but mainly you need to read your Bible and figure out what the Bible says about some stuff. Be willing to say, you know what?
this that I'm reading in Colossians and Ephesians does not quite equal what I'm reading in Hebrews 6 or Matthew 24. And so what's the difference? The difference is different time frames. Okay? I don't know any better way to explain it. Let me give you a real quick example of this. Look, if you will, to Matthew chapter 19. And this, again, maybe just a little bit outside of the territory we're covering right now concerning the pre-trib rapture, but it illustrates how careless folks are with the Word of God. Look at Matthew 19 and go down to verse 17, Matthew 19, 17. Now, I guess to somebody for whom this overthrows their doctrine, I guess it's bad news. But say for me, this is very good news, because it means that I'm eternally secure, for one. I have a salvation that is unmatched in any age ever, besides the church age. And it means that I get out of here before the great tribulation and Satan sets in, before the world gets as bad as it can possibly get. I'm getting out of here. He's getting us out. He has to have the body of Christ leave before he can instate what has to be instated in the great tribulation. And I thank God for it. Okay? Now, look in Matthew 19, and this again is an illustration of the idea that salvation is just not the same in times past as it is today. Matthew chapter 19, go down to verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, now this is Christ walking the earth. I point out to you, he has not been crucified, buried, nor resurrected at this point, right? He is the Messiah that's come. Some Jews recognize him as that Messiah and as a great rabbi and teacher, and they acknowledge him as that. But notice how this plays. What good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Say, when somebody asks us that question, you know what we say? You can't do anything to have eternal life. You receive Jesus Christ by faith to have eternal life. But as far as doing, you don't do anything because you have to have faith. And that's the only doing there is. And that doing is not work. Now this guy says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now if you have a red letter edition, that's in red letters. That's Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 saying, here's what you do. You keep the commandments. Now, I know there's a deeper doctrinal lesson here. I know this guy was not complete and fulfilled in righteousness by the law in this passage. But let me show you another one real quick. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And just a little different wording here. Luke 10. And among other things, this illustrates why some people that read their Bibles believe that you can lose your salvation, for one. For two, that there is such a thing as having to earn it to a degree to get it. Okay? If you will just take very careful care, you will see that most of those passages are before Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected. Okay? There are some exceptions. And there are explanations for those. But if you can start to see yourself as a born-again Bible believer, a part of the body of Jesus Christ, with a salvation that's complete, you're complete in Him, right? It's complete. You cannot add anything to it. You will never be more saved than you are today if you're saved. By that I mean, yes, you're going to redeem, the Lord's going to redeem your body, but spiritually, soul and spirit, you can never be more saved than you are today. God views you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ if you've received Christ as your Savior. I'm not talking about baptism. I'm not talking about communion. I'm talking about if you receive Christ as your Savior. Now look at this again. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and go down to verse 28. We need to start earlier. Verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood, tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, was the Lord Jesus, did the Lord Jesus Christ mean what he said or not? If he meant what he said, then in the day that he stood on the face of this earth and had not died yet, somebody coming to him asking him for eternal life, if that person, apparently a Jew, the right answer for that was to keep the law, to love the Lord thy God first. Do you remember that John the Baptist's parents in Luke chapter 1 were righteous according to the law? They weren't born-again Christians. Christ hadn't even been born yet. But they were righteous according to the law. See, folks, in times past, it was incomplete. It was a Band-Aid. It was not perfect. But the Lord honored the law he gave and honored the righteousness that men earned when they did right according to that law. I'm not saying that he didn't overthrow it in time, because he certainly did. You can't get saved by the law now if you try. But remember that in the days to come, the Sabbath days become an issue again, and I'm telling you, he will bring Israel back under the bond of the covenant. The law is coming back in the Great Tribulation, and it plays a part in your salvation. Let me rephrase that. It plays a part in their salvation. As long as you are saved, it plays no part. You have something irreversible, and being irreversible, how does the Lord, coming from here, trying to transition into salvation entirely by grace through faith, there would be a point of confusion for a few years until they got it all squared away, because God was doing something greater than he'd ever done. My question for you is, how then, if the Lord is going to change years again and go from salvation entirely complete by grace through faith to a salvation that is a combination of faith in Christ and a honoring of the commandments, how does the Lord make that transition? How does he take, for instance, how would he take us who are complete into a scenario where we're not complete? The only answer is he's not. He's getting us out. Okay? And that's the reason why. Now, I want to show you some timing stuff here real quick. As far as I can see, this is how it works. Thought about this for a long time. And look in Revelation chapter 19. If you can absorb what I've taught you, if you can see the confusion of some passages in Hebrews as applying to the Great Tribulation, which they do, if you can see some trouble passages in Matthew as applying to the Tribulation, which they do, if you can see the book of Revelation as primarily applying to the Tribulation, which it does, then you have the answer before you. Now look in Revelation chapter 19, and let me work you through the timing of this. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Notice the 24 elders, verse 4, verse 5, voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God. Verse 6, and then notice verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Rudimentary question. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. The bride is the church. So in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, it's time for the bride to get married. Now, I don't know the amount of time that occurs from verse 7 down to verse 11. But notice what happens in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and righteousness he doth judge and make war. That is properly the second advent of Jesus Christ. He returns at Armageddon to destroy the world's armies. Is that right? Can we at least agree, we don't know the exact timing yet, but can we at least agree that by the time you reach 1911, the lamb is probably married? I mean, verse 7, it says the marriage has come, then it fast forwards you just a little bit to the second advent of Christ. So presumably by verse 11, we are married to the Lamb. Is that agreeable? Okay, if that's the case, if you can see that, then first of all, we must have been married at some juncture before Armageddon, which lands right there at the juncture between the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, the millennium. So we have to have been married at some point before that. Now, watch how this works. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Now again, now Christians are arguing, is the tribulation mid-trib or post-trib? Look in Luke chapter 12. And go down, if I get in Luke 12, it would help. Luke 12, verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. From the wedding. That when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Somebody is meeting the Lord when he comes from the wedding. So somebody, and I believe that represents a rapture, somebody comes back and meets the Lord, and I'm going to have to go down here, but they meet the Lord somewhere right there as the Lord returns from the wedding. So the Lamb is already married, right? Well, who did he marry? He married me. So my marriage had to happen sometime before this. This group that's going to meet him coming back from the wedding is not me. It's somebody in the Great Tribulation. At the end of the Great Tribulation, that is the post-trib rapture. That is not you. Can't be you. Now, it gets even better. Because as I said, they argue a mid-trib rapture or thereabouts. Look in Matthew 25. Matthew 25. See, people, if you believe what you've got, it'll make sense if you will honor the words that God gave you. My joy has been that through believing the Bible, you know, people are always, with Bible doctrine, having to put on the gloves, and they're putting two fingers in one glove hole and stuff, and they wind up looking like Spock, you know, whatever. And when I put on the gloves, honoring what the Bible says in prophecy and everything else, the glove fits with all my fingers in the right spot, and it's the right size, and I don't have to jam two fingers in one hole. That's what I like. Now look in Matthew 25, and I know some of you have been through this and through this and through this, but this is sweet stuff as far as I'm concerned. Notice verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Now, I hope that you will recall that the church is called a singular chaste virgin in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are not virgins. We are a chaste virgin. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. If you question it, I'm not going to go there for now. Try to save a little time. But notice, 10 virgins, which took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, did they go forth to marry him? They went forth to meet him. Now, you find that 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The foolish went to purchase oil. You don't purchase your salvation. The attempt has been to make this salvation, church age salvation. You don't purchase oil. You don't purchase the Holy Spirit. He's given to you. He's a gift, right? Verse 9, after all this goes and comes to pass, and the 5 wise virgins wind up taken to the marriage, the 5 foolish are left. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, once again, these five wise virgins that went in with him to the marriage did not go to marry him. They went to the marriage. Okay? Somebody, at some juncture, I know this is small, but at some juncture from here to here, Jesus Christ gets married in there somewhere to the bride. Somebody then goes and meets the Lord coming back from the wedding. Somebody else is taken out somewhere in here, somewhere in here to go to the marriage. Right? They're not going to go get married. They're going to the marriage. That's not you. Now, then here's the thing. So the church age rapture is not a post-trib rapture, nor is it a mid-trib rapture. And the reason I know that is before I can marry the bridegroom, which must happen. Look, often enough, we believe that the tribulation is 7 years. There are some other thoughts to that, but for what it's worth, tell me the increments that the tribulation is always divided into in prophecy. Daniel, Revelation, and so on. 3.5 years. It's always time, times, and half a time, or 42 months. So, when the Lord looks at the tribulation, largely He's seeing two halves. And so, if my rapture is not post-trib and it's not mid-trib, there is something that has to happen between the rapture and the marriage of the Lamb that's called the judgment seat of Christ. Right? Before the Lamb can be married somewhere in the mid-trib, there has to be a judgment seat of Christ that takes place where in Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 3, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the bride of Christ goes and is judged for her service to the Lord, the things she's done in her body, not for her salvation, but for her reward, and to iron out the wrinkles in her wedding dress. My point is, by the time you work this time thing out, okay, if it can't be the post-trib, that's not us. If it can't be the mid-trib, that's not us, because He's getting married sometime between mid-trib and post-trib. Maybe the wedding takes 3 years for all I know. I know this. I have to have a judgment seat of Christ prior to the wedding, which places me in the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, going through the judgment seat of Christ. If the way the Lord looks at the tribulation is 3.5 years and 3.5 years, the most sensible thing and reasonable thing is that we have to get out of here before it to be judged in the first half of it so that we can be married at the end of it. In between, somebody gets out to come to the wedding, somebody gets out as we come back from the wedding, but neither of those parties can be you. It just doesn't make any sense. My point in saying all this is, yes, you know, this goes beyond there being one or two verses that prove substantially that you that your rapture is pre-trib. But once you understand salvation, eternal security, and start putting together the puzzle pieces of prophecy, you have to get out of here before. It just doesn't work any other way. This time period here is called the time of Jacob's trouble. We talked about that last time in Jeremiah chapter 30. This is the time of the Gentiles here, and the Lord changes gears to take Israel into the tribulation and deal with her again. Now, don't get me wrong. There are a ton of Gentiles that get saved in the tribulation. There are a ton of Gentiles that come out. It says that there are an innumerable number that come out of the great tribulation saved. They didn't take the mark of the beast, and I'm glad for it. But that's not me. And those people are not coming out of the great tribulation to be married to the Lamb, because the bride is already out. The body of Christ is already out. By the time the wedding happens and folks start coming in to go to the wedding, It's a done deal. So, bottom line is, those are my reasons, and again, admittedly, it's not one or two verses. Those are my reasons for holding firm with a pre-trib rapture. What I think happened is that some of what have been considered as deep Bible students that laid the foundations for this, the foundations were laid fairly superficially. I don't know any Bible teacher of the last generation that was teaching that salvation was in part by works in the Old Testament or in the tribulation or millennium. And so they saw the pre-trib rapture, but I don't think that they studied it deeply enough. So now, with subtlety and craft, things are being shifted and twisted, and now folks believe the Bible less today than they did before. I just think the foundations weren't deep enough for folks to really understand why the rapture has to be pre-trib. And that's where I'm at. You say, oh no, it's mid. It's mid all the way. Well, no, it has to be pre. It has to be. It doesn't make sense otherwise. So that's where I'm at. So then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we move on. Any questions or comments on 3 weeks' worth of Bible study? That is questions that I can answer. Don't ask one that I can't. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah. I don't know. What I think is that, you know, the foundations have been completely undermined now, where now even in the mind of fundamentalists, you know, somebody will brag that their church is now a King James church or a Bible preaching church. And so often when you get in there, you find they're not at all. You know, I just think that folks have had their confidence in God's integrity and God's word undermined so much that now they're so accustomed to folks saying, but in the Greek, the meaning is this, and they've just been undermined right and left. So they no longer even feel like they can say, stand and say, no, because they're not sure anymore. Yes, ma'am. I saw your hand back there. Go ahead. Time frame, I can't tell you. I can't show you a verse that says it has to happen there. I can only show you basically what I've told you. The judgment seat of Christ is found in three places. By name in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Is it verse 20? In Romans chapter 14. Those two are by name. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3 doesn't name it by name, but it tells us the quality of the judgment it will be. And basically it's describing the judgment seat of Christ. 5:10. Okay, that's 2 Corinthians 5:10. So, those three verses don't prove by themselves that the timing is as I've laid it out here. But I think what I went through sets forth the fact that the timing has to be back in the first half of the tribulation. Otherwise, the way this lays out doesn't make any sense. Yes, sir, Jim? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes, sir. How do you rightly divide the scriptures if you don't do it by words? Look, a lawyer, a doctor, a technician has a language all his own. You go talk to computer geeks, you don't even know what they're saying because they're so technical and stuff. It's their own language. People expect for the holy dollar to go to school and learn their own technical trade language. God's people have forsaken the words of the living God. Do you think God is less exacting with his language than lawyers, than politicians, than doctors, than technicians? Jesus Christ is the Word of God in the very passage we read, Revelation chapter 19. My point is that Folks have now come to believe that God did not give us His words distinctively in our language. I will defend by the grace of God till the day I die that He did. It is in the King James Bible. When you go and read the New American Standard, the NIV, the Good News, in the New Testament alone, you will find 35,000 changes between the New Versions and the King James Bible. The King James Bible is the old book. It is authorized by a king. It has all the words in it. I've studied it for 27 years. It has all the words in it that are the right words. I don't know how to tell you that in short other than just say it's the right book. And God makes distinctions between those words that allow you to rightly divide the Scriptures. When He says that there are 10 virgins here, but there is a chaste virgin here, those are not the same. When He says there's a judgment seat of Christ and then a white throne judgment, those things are not the same. When He says that we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, that is not the same as forgiveness or redemption or atonement. It's a singular element by itself that God reveals to you through very distinct, distinguishable words. Okay? That's the problem with everybody going, well, but does the Bible really say? Well, the Bible really says in Greek, or the Bible really implies in Greek something different than is understood in English. Really? How would you discern the truth of that? Did you know, I'm getting on with something else here. Did you know the Lord did not give the Bible to scholars to keep? Who is the keeper of the Scriptures? The body of Christ. The church. Tell me about Peter's educational background. The only apostle that we know that had any extraordinary educational training was Paul. And what did he count that? Dung. He's calling fishermen, publicans, and everybody else to him, makes them apostles, and gives them His word. And we've come now to believe in 2014 and well before this that God gave Bible scholars and linguists the charge to keep the Bible. No, misunderstand, there's been a place for a long time for linguists and scholars. William Tyndale was known to be so adept at 7 different European languages that you would think it was his own. Okay? Those King James translators, by the way, exceeded him in that. Now, I tell you what, you don't know. You don't know a scholar one with that kind of adeptness. In the meantime, you're challenged with the fact that you're called to be the one to defend the Bible, the body of Christ, not just a scholar. Now, what that means is that God gave the Bible to you. You know, it's a funny thing. In Babel, the Lord messed up men's language that quick, right? Now we've come to think that in order for God to give us the Bible in our language, that had to take, oh, well now, what, 2,000 years and we're still working on getting a perfect one. I mean, it's just hard taking it from Hebrew and Greek into the English. In fact, it's impossible to really get it completely, perfectly right. Really. God did it like that in Genesis, but it's taken Him 2,000 years to do it the other direction? No, sir. I think God can do it like that the other direction too. I believe that you have a perfect book. I think that God will curse you. I mean by that, I don't mean you'll lose your salvation. I think that God will put a curse upon what you're doing if you start changing the word. This word. Okay? That's the warning. You better be careful about your part that's written in the book of life. Didn't say your name would be removed, but what else is written in there? Maybe like your rewards? You know what I'm saying? So that's the thing, really. It boils down to, do you believe the words of the book that you have or don't you? Do you believe that something's impossible with God? Okay? Because it's not. So you have His book. You have His words. You've got to study those words and have confidence in those words, or you're not going to get it. What is faith? Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Your faith is not worth a plugged nickel if it isn't based on this book. And you say, what happens if my faith is based on a good news for modern man? People still get saved out of the good news for modern man. And I agree with that. I agree that I know folks that were saved out of a living Bible, and I'm glad. Okay? But all the words are not in the living Bible that are supposed to be there. And there are a bunch of words changed that weren't supposed to be changed. It is a tribute to the gospel, the power of the gospel, that I know people that were saved out of the living Bible. It's one of the most wretched translations ever. It's another thing. Look, it's one thing for you to go back behind Red Lobster in the dumpster and find something to eat that'll get you by till morning. I don't think you're supposed to live like that. So you can get saved. You can get some instruction out of an NIV or a New American Standard or a Good News for Modern Man or a Living Bible, and I'm glad. It doesn't mean you're supposed to live that way, and it doesn't mean that you won't be compromised in some manner, at least your doctrine, if you don't have the words of the living God. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. There you go. All righty, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and hopefully it's been a help to you. I don't know. Like I said, the problem today is that folks want one verse or two. And as far as doing a real Bible study, somebody believes a mid-trib rapture is probably not going to sit down with you and let you run through 35 or 40 verses to show them the precepts behind what we've seen. Because everybody wants the McDonald's answer. I'll take a Happy Meal and make it quick. I want one verse or two and that's it. And good Bible doctrine is not always based on one verse. I'm not saying that there's not anything that's not based on one verse, because there is. But you have to be more of a Bible student than that. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice verse 57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Now, that's a remarkable pair of attributes for men in our age. Here we have been through this whole thing with the resurrection through a very long chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, closing with the rapture. And here he says, be ye steadfast and unmovable. Now, I thought we were supposed to have an open mind. I thought that we were supposed to, listen to other people's viewpoints. And it's not as true as you think. Are you supposed to love the truth and be correctable? Absolutely. And we all have to be. But there comes a point where, as somebody has appropriately said, if you leave your mind open for long enough, somebody's going to come dump some garbage in it. It's just very true. It says, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Look in Ephesians 4. Would God rather have you be open-minded and vacillating about things, or would He rather you be steadfast and unmovable and rooted and grounded? Look in Ephesians chapter 4. And notice verse... Well, we can start quite a bit earlier if we want, but you will notice that the pastors and teachers of verse 11... are for the perfecting of the saints in verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think if you reach verse 13 and you can say, I've achieved that, you will be a pretty mature Christian. You'll have been way, way down the road. Is that right? Verse 14, why? That we henceforth, from here on out, be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, folks, the devil's a deceiver. The devil is a liar. And he may not be able to murder you because, after all, if you're a child of God, you're saved and you're going to stay saved. But he'll still lie to you to deceive you. And so now you have a bunch of folks that were firmly in position where they believed firmly that they were earnestly waiting for the second coming of Christ, for Christ to come get us out of here. And now they've been shifted and moved by whom to believing that they have to live midway through the Great Tribulation or all the way through the Great Tribulation. Of what benefit is that? Can I ask you a question? If I'm to be comforted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 by the coming of Christ to get us out of here and by the change of my body and the fact that I'll be resurrected and reunited with my loved ones that were saved and now dead, can I ask you a question of how is it supposed to comfort me if I have to go midway through the tribulation or all the way through the tribulation, depending on whose opinion it is? Am I supposed to be comforted by the fact that I have to go fight through hunger and avoiding the mark of the beast and all of the plagues that come down the way in Revelation? I'm supposed to be comforted by that? How is that comfortable? Look again in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Some people call it closed-minded. There comes a point where you have to be closed-minded. I don't think that you should remove yourself from listening. I don't think that you should place yourself beyond rebuke or reproach, because we all need that. But the brutal fact of the matter is, you need to get some doctrine settled in your heart and mind. There are some things that you should be untouchable on. The nature of your salvation. How you got saved. Eternal security. I know that there are times that folks wrestle with whether they are saved forever or not. Hey, brother, you need to get that settled. You need to get settled far enough that the next time a Mormon shows up on your door, or a JW, or some other apostate Protestant or whatever, and starts talking to you about how you have to endure to the end, it shouldn't bother you. It shouldn't shake you. And personally, I think when you hear the theories of the mid-trib and post-trib rapture, I think you ought to be able to blow a raspberry. Not because you're disdainful, but because it's baloney. When it's examined under the clear light of all the scriptures, it's just not true. And you've been taught better than that. You have received the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You received it. And you've been taught right, it's been laid out, there is no reason for you to be shaken by it. Look at this steadfastness just a little more. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and go down to verse 17. Oh, no, we need to start earlier than that. Because it says in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable. Rest. Rest. W-R-E-S-T, not R-E-S-T. That is twist. That is, you can read pervert in there. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. I believe that's what happens with the scriptures. relates to what Brother Todd was mentioning. People rust them. If once you enter, as a 21st century American, once you enter the game of playing with Greek and Hebrew, you're setting yourself up to be deceived. I'm just telling you. I had 3 years of Greek and Hebrew in Bible school. I've studied off and on Greek and Hebrew. I do not put sermons together with Greek and Hebrew. I do not do Bible study for you with Greek and Hebrew. I do it in English, and only English. Because I have learned there is nothing to be gained. Now, you can argue, you can debate it. If you want to, that's fine. But there is nothing to be gained. God did something special with the book that you hold in your lap. I'm just telling you, I can't prove it all to you right now in the next 2 minutes. But I did write a book, and you can have that for $22.95. No, I'm just kidding. This is what I was getting to. I'm sorry. Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked. Boy, it calls there somebody that leads you away from right scriptures. Wicked. I don't think that everybody believes the pre-trib or the mid-trib or post-trib is wicked. But there are mixed in there some folks that would like to mess you up, the chief of which is the devil. And I know he's wicked. It says, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. The devil likes nothing more than to shake your confidence. That's all that he did with Eve. He shook her confidence. That's what he cares about. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be reprovable, rebukable, and instructable, and teachable, because you should. And I should. And I'm willing to listen to somebody's legitimate point of view, and I'll do what I can to think about it, think it through, take it apart, and all this kind of thing, and figure out what's right and what's wrong with it, and what's right and what's wrong with what I still hold as true. But as much as is possible, I am not willing to be moved from steadfastness in right doctrine. Well, you just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Yeah, pretty much. It's true, right? You hold opinions. You think you're right. Don't say you don't. Yes, you do. Yeah. I've studied it and read it for 27 years. And I think on the pre-trib rapture, I think I'm right. And I think that somebody that believes differently is wrong. If he's saved, is he still my brother? Sure. Look forward to seeing him at the pre-trib rapture. I got one. No, that's all right. All right. Let's close out 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brother, we be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. All the time that you sink into tracts and parades and street preaching and door knocking and the money that you give and the labor you pour into your kids and the labor you give to somebody else's kids that are Christians. I mean, folks, that stuff is not in vain. You're called to abound in the things that you do. And I don't know, there's undoubtedly somebody here that just really isn't doing much. You know, I know you get tired of being kicked and shoved and pushed, and I appreciate you coming back. And I'm always trying to reopen wounds and make you bleed again and scourge you over and over again to try to move you and shove you and do more, do more, do more. And look, if you're doing so much, you can't do more. I understand. Sometimes, you know, I can't publish any more than I do. I get tied down with the teaching and preaching that I do. And with instructing that I do. And so when somebody says, well, you know what? You need to have a bus ministry. I don't know about that. You do what you can do. But I'm asking you, are you doing all you can do? And are you abounding? I mean, really abounding in the work of the Lord. Because that's what matters. And I'm not the judge. You don't have to stand before me. You know what? If you can set your little pink bottom in the chair that you sit in, if you come back, I'll just keep preaching at you. If you don't do anything, it's really beyond a certain point, not my affair. You know? I'm not God. You don't have to stand before me in judgment, but you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We got revival meetings coming up, so that was just a little shove at the end, just to push you over the edge. Anyway, we will take a break here before church, about 10 minutes. Let's have a word of prayer real quick. Father, thank you for this morning. I pray it's clear. I pray for